Right. Okay, we're off and running. Today, as I mentioned last week, is just a single message looking at today's economic crises and what sort of outlook, what mind we ought to have towards it. So I'll give you the title of the message straight away. It is Faith and Today's Economic Crisis. Faith and Today's Economic Crisis. And it won't be, a hugely detailed message. I'll be just basically laying a foundation, covering just the essentials, I hope. But most of you will be aware, unless you've had your head stuck in the sand, that the world is facing potentially its biggest financial crisis possibly forever. And no one really seems to know what will happen next. The expert economists, the various financial gurus, by and large, fail to predict this problem we're in. And they can only speculate and dispute and disagree as to what might happen next. This year, next year, whatever. And certainly, I don't know, that's for sure. And I'm not going to try to make any predictions. The Church of God has had a fairly poor track record of specific predictions. I think we're always very enthusiastic to see things happening. This is it. This is proof positive that we're into the final end times. And we jump to conclusions and make predictions. And of course, you know, 25 years elapses. And we've been there before. And I'm not an expert on prophetic predictions, so I won't make any. Other than to say that obviously it's possible, absolutely possible, that this is literally the beginning of the end. Could be. This may be the final tipping point that catapults our world into the Great Tribulation. These might be the events that bring about the coming of the beast, the destruction of America, and the what you might call the former British Empire countries. Could well be. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that these are very, very extraordinary and very serious times for all countries. And you don't need me to give you a list of problems. If you've got a TV or a newspaper or access to the internet, you can feast on that information till you're well and truly stuffed and suffering mega indigestion. But I will touch on just two or three, just as an introduction to where we're going, which is obviously looking at what the Bible says about how you and I should look at these situations. But would we think, as some would tell us, that the problems are nearly over? We've been through the worst. 2007, 2008 were bad years, but thankfully, we've virtually got to the end of it, and it's almost all over now. Well, you'd be naive if you believed that. But an analyst with the Royal Bank of Canada says, quotes, "We are nowhere near the end of the crisis. 1,000 US banks will fail in the next 3 to 5 years." Now, he's an economist, an analyst, and he's probably wrong. It might be 900 or 2,000 banks that have failed. But what he says is that, in his view, we are nowhere near the end. Another guy who's a Swiss analyst and an author, people are saying, well, you know, Mr. Obama's solution of pumping who knows how many hundreds of billions of dollars into the market is going to solve the problems. This Swiss analyst, and this is only his opinion, but he says, quotes, "The US has adopted the Zimbabwe School of Economics." Now, Zimbabwe is a country that's broke and bust in Africa. But he says that the US has adopted the Zimbabwe School of Economics. It is borrowing, printing, and spending money to fix an economy that's broken due to too much borrowing, printing, and spending. Which to me makes some sense. He continues, "The US is heading for banana republic status." And he continues, 200% inflation is possible. Well, maybe he's right, maybe he's miles out. But what's for sure is that Mr. Obama's X hundred billion dollars isn't going to solve the problems, because the problems are really down to moral and spiritual problems. You know, greed, covetousness, corruption is not going to be solved by endless mega astronomical bailouts. If you move across from the US to Europe, Eastern Europe is in dire trouble, up to its eyeballs in debt. There are already signs in Eastern Europe of civil unrest, riots, as people's livelihoods disappear. And of course, they hold their governments responsible. You got us into this mess, and we don't like it. And so they start to riot and burn things, and trouble is ahead of us. Most of the money that Eastern Europe owes, it owes to Western Europe, which itself has got its mega financial problems, part of which is not getting back the money from Eastern Europe. People have said that Europe's financial system is sunk. There have been strikes across Europe, protests against the government and its incompetence and corruption. You may be aware that the Iceland government toppled a couple of months ago. The government in Latvia has been toppled due to economic problems. Others may follow. There were riots across Greece in December. When we were in Paris on holiday last month, there were strikes, protests, and near riots in Paris. The troubles are worldwide. No country currently is escaping. And maybe people think, well, 2008 was pretty grim. And it was. Number of major household name banks and financial institutions collapsed, disappeared, or were virtually nationalized by the governments. But that was 2008. 2009, all those problems hit manufacturing, the high street, main road. In the last, 3.5 months, 2 million Americans have lost their jobs, and it appears to be accelerating. So the problems are out there, and you know them. And if you want to spend a happy hour or two or three, just sit down at your computer, tap in global financial crisis, and you'll have a billion sites to look at. The problems are absolutely immense. And nobody knows really what will happen next or how bad it's going to be. Over here in the European area, Europe is looking to one particular country to lead it to salvation. You know, I guess which country that might be? Yeah, it's Germany. Germany is not without its problems, but Eastern Europe, much of Western Europe, is looking to Germany to be the savior of Europe. Germany has the second largest reserves of gold on this earth. There's a lot there, so would that help bring us into the end times? Possibly. But that's the world we know about, and so I'm not going to concentrate any more on that. I'm not an expert in world economics. I can just see that it looks pretty grim, and it might be a lot worse even than it looks. But what we can reflect on is that actually the Bank of Heaven isn't broken. The economy of the Kingdom of God isn't running short. Almighty God El Shaddai is not currently suffering any major lack. He has not reached a situation where he is unable or unwilling to help. You know, Babylon's system might be about to collapse for all we know, but the Kingdom of God, no problems there financially. And the question that you and I need to ask is, who or what is our source? To whom or to what do you and I look for our security and our provision? Where is our confidence? If it's in man's economic systems, we've got problems because they are broke, possibly coming to an end. If our confidence and trust is in the Creator God, El Shaddai, and his economy, the economy of the Kingdom of God, then of course there are no problems. Let's turn to Psalms number 118 first of all. Take your Bible, turn to Psalms number 118 and verse 5 when you get there. because this is really a key question. When you look at the news and see all these dire prophecies by experts and financial gurus, does your heart sink and start, you know, chewing the old fingernails and start panicking, start stacking up in cans of baked beans and so on? Trying, oh well, how shall we survive? I mean, look around, it's just grim. It's going to collapse, we're going to go down the tubes with it. Well, Psalms 118 and beginning in verse 5, I called on the Eternal in distress. The Eternal answered me and set me in a broad place. The Eternal is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's a man that recognizes where he should look, or a lady. They don't look to human beings, they look to, you know, Jehovah God. Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear. Now, we've covered the topic of fearing not recently, so we'll recollect that fear is something that destroys our faith. Fear doesn't come from God. And so here's a person that says, no, God is on my side. I will not fear. I called on the Lord in distress. Now, there's plenty of distress around us, but this man here, this lady here, knows where to look. Look at verse 8. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in bankers, financial experts, economists, you name it. There's only one place that will always, always, always deliver, and that is God and His kingdom. But to put your confidence in some economic analyst, some guru, some expert, some bailout specialist, if you're looking to President Obama, if we in the UK are looking to Mr. Gordon Brown and his team to save us, to deliver us from trouble, they might, but it will be by luck and good fortune, and probably will be very temporary, and in all likelihood they'll just fail. But if we look to God, it says it is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in man, no matter how clever that man might be. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in princes or men of great stature or intellect or whatever. You and I must choose to whom we look. Where is our security? In mankind? In a bank manager? In our employer? In ourselves? All of those are fallible. But there's one being who cannot fail. And that's, of course, the great God El Shaddai. El Shaddai means the God who is more than enough. El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough, the God of abundance. Put our confidence in Him, and there are no problems. Psalms 46 and verse 1. Turn to Psalms number 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, the world absolutely is in trouble at the moment. But if you and I are going to put our faith in world leaders to deliver us, well, we've chosen the wrong direction to look. It says God is our refuge. He is our strength. A refuge is a place you go to when there's difficulty, when there's trouble, when we need to escape. And it says this is where we go. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. One translation, the Good News Bible, says God is our shelter and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. Now, that's either true or it's not. I believe it's true. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present. He's not far off, going to delay His response for, you know, 3 or 4 years and leave us to be, you know, suffer great difficulties. Verse 2 says, Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, we will not fear. Now it describes there sort of what sounds like geological problems, you know, mountains moving and earthquakes and the shaking of the hills. But we could apply that, I'm sure, in a sort of figurative sense to the mighty pillars of banking, the great mega corporations of Wall Street being shaken to their foundations, collapsing. Institutions like Lehman's Bank and so on. But despite all the trouble, despite these great financial mountains being moved and so on, whether it's geological or whether it's just financial mountains, God is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. Drop down to verse 7. The Eternal of Hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So is our refuge working overtime? Is our refuge begging an employer? Is our refuge looking to the Democrats, the Republicans, the Labour Party in Britain, the Conservatives? All of those really wrong. All of those can fail, and at some point, either now or shortly, will fail. But of course, God is eternal and he never fails. So if our trust is in God, and we realize that, and it's not just something that is just a religious platitude, sing a few songs now and then, God is great and so on, and then go away and worry and chew your fingernails off and panic and have ulcers and have to take all sorts of palliatives. No. If we believe in God and believe he is our refuge and we look to him, then we should be confident. Psalms 32 and verse 6. Psalms 32, and we read verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You, talking of God, are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. And we could take the Psalms just being nice, pretty little songs to sing, make us feel good, inspirational. Or, of course, they convey truth, which is what I personally believe. And it says here that, you know, you are my hiding place. The psalmist knows where to run for refuge. It says, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Well, figuratively speaking, there are major problems cascading around the world today. People are being deluged with problems, difficulties. But it says here, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me. That means protect me, save me, guard me from trouble. And you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I mean, if we understood, if we believed God, if we believed his provision, if we believe that he loves us, if we believe that we walk with him, if he's real to us, if we have numerous promises, of which we'll see just half a dozen or so today, then why would we panic and fear and be anxious? Our neighbors might, because where can they look? If they spend an hour or two Googling, global financial crisis, they'll lose all their hair. They'll turn, white, pasty-faced. They won't eat for another week because, read that lot, it is grim. And that's all they can see. And then they look at Mr. Obama and think, well, he looks like a nice young man and he's full of energy and he's saying some wonderful things and some great rhetoric. But will it help? Will, borrowing, printing, and spending solve the problems caused by borrowing, printing, and spending? Or will it end up as the Zimbabwe School of Economics? Because Zimbabwe is not the place you want to be. I've forgotten the inflation rate there. I think it's 2 or 3 million percent. 80%, 90% unemployment. That would not be the place anybody would want to go. But you and I don't. We can look to our Creator God. Look at Psalms 112. Psalms 112. And we'll commence at the beginning, verse 1. Psalms 112, verse 1. Praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments. Hopefully that might describe you and me. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So apparently the man who fears the Eternal, who delights in his commandments, doesn't just go through the motions, doesn't have to grit his teeth and say, well, I know God wants me to do this and it's a real sacrifice for me to do it, but because God says it, well, I guess I'll just do it, because, you know, it says here this person delights greatly, enjoys, rejoices in God's ways, because the person knows their best. And this person who knows so much about God's way as to love it, verse 3 says, wealth and riches will be in his house. Not bad. Wealth and riches, of course, that would only be when times are good, wouldn't it? Because you couldn't expect wealth and riches when times are bad, because after all, even God has to sort of give up at some point and recognize what he cannot do. Correct? No, false. Coming down to verse 7, this man or woman who delights greatly in God's commandments, verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. One translation says bad news. Well, turn on the TV, bad news, evil tidings, rumors, more rumors. It says, verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Eternal. If he was trusting in his country's economy, if he was trusting in his great political leaders, he'd have good reason to be afraid of evil tidings. But as it happens, this person is not afraid of bad news, because his heart is steadfast. That is to say, it is not movable. Trusting in the Eternal, verse 8, his heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. And so this person, his heart, if you like, his mind, his outlook, it's established, steadfast. He's not afraid, because he's looking to the great God. And what happens around him in the world is not going to cause him endless problems. Why should it? Who's going to cut short God's hand? Who's going to say to God, you can't any longer meet this situation? It's too big for you, God. Makes no sense, does it? So it makes no difference how bad a situation might be on the earth. It makes no difference how calamitous it might be and how many governments collapse through their complete inability to resolve the problem. God's hand is not shortened in the slightest. He is always able in every situation to deliver his people, and what's more, he's promised to do it. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 24. So Psalms, then Proverbs. Proverbs comes next. Psalms, Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 24 is a very pleasant little promise to us. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. But even though the economic problems are so immense, even though my investments have collapsed, even though there's mass unemployment, even though there's strife and strikes in the land, surely not now. Well, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Eternal Jehovah God will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So the reason that you sleep quietly, confidently, eat your meals without ulcers and anxiety and so on, is because Your confidence is in the eternal God, who has promised to keep our feet from being caught. Now, either we believe that, or we don't. And if we choose to believe that, you know, our salvation rests in the world and its so-called experts, it'll be an interesting ride. It'll be, I think, a white-knuckle ride. And there might be a lot of casualties en route. But the wiser course of action, particularly for those who claim to be Christians, you know, believers, is not to be like other people. We've read before many times, you know, Romans 12:1, don't be conformed to this world, or Romans 12:2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world might be chewing its fingernails off, wringing its hands, panicking, wondering what to do next, running around like headless chickens. The world might be like that, but we're not supposed to be conformed to them, because we have a different way of life. We have a different source, a different provider. So we should be different from them. We turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and we begin in verse 22. A few verses to read here. The punchline is in the last verse, but we'll get to it in a second. So Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22. This really is, in a sense, a bit of a warning to God's people not to carelessly neglect his instructions when times are good, not to keep putting off and doing our own thing, because, you know, times of trouble will come and we'll need God then, so let's make sure we're walking with him like now. Verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? We said before, you know, simple ones can mean seducible, easily led astray. You could use that to describe, for example, Laodiceans. They're easy to lead away from the truth. They are seducible, easily seduced. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. This is the warning. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But notice, because I have called, this is God speaking, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. This is God speaking as wisdom. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction, perhaps financial destruction, comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Because this seducible person, scorners and fools, rejected God's counsel, his wisdom, God says, I will laugh when your destruction comes upon you, when your world collapses. Verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal. They would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. And that's what's happening today. The world is eating the fruit of its way. You know, corruption, greed, it's inevitable. You sow certain seeds, that's precisely the harvest you will reap. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple, seducible, will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Now that's, of course, where you and I ought to be, tucked safely in verse 33. Whoever listens to me, listens to God, gets to know God, will dwell safely and will be secure, my margin says, will be at ease without fear of evil or calamity. Now how about that? All around us, people are running around desperate to find God at the end, panicking, and God's, sorry, the time is up, the time is over. You've now got to eat the fruit of your own ways. But the person who was wise enough to heed God's reproof, to turn to walk with God, that person, it says, will dwell safely and will be at ease. One translation says, will prosper without fear of evil. That's good. That's where we can be. This isn't something that's unreachable. This is just straightforward stuff, plain truth to people like you and me. It's not that difficult, it's not that hard, but we have to be careful not to get, if you like, sucked into the world, to be part of the world, sort of thinking our futures and our prosperity depends on the world. If that was the case, you know, back in the hatches, it's going to be a rough ride. As Psalms 23, which of course is the Good Shepherd, a great favourite, and I think many of us have sung it in the various choirs over the years. It happens to be, of course, true. It's not just in the Bible, because it's a nice, pretty little song, and sounds good, and little kiddies can learn it off by heart and so on. It's truth. It's plain truth. In fact, some people believe that this psalm is actually a prophetic psalm. It says on my margin, I've written it there, prophetic, question mark. Because maybe this psalm, apart from being very encouraging and inspiring over the centuries to God's people, it may actually be a psalm that comes into, if you like, its full meaning in the end times. That is speculation, but time will tell. Verse 1. The eternal of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now the margin says, I shall not lack. What's lack? Lack means you haven't got enough. Lack means you're coming short. But it says here, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Then the next translation says, I lack nothing. Now, we could go over that very quickly, but this person says, you know, Jehovah God is my shepherd. You know, this is a good shepherd that looks after his sheep properly. And he says, I shall lack nothing. So, but of course, that would only be in good economic times, wouldn't it? That would be in boom years, wouldn't it? Surely when times are bad, you would suffer lack, wouldn't you? I mean, that's just natural, isn't it? Well, not in God's kingdom, it's not. Not according to God's economy, it's not. If God is our good shepherd, it says, I shall not want. To have want is to lack. This person has no lack. They are fully provided for. Moving on to verse 2. It says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Well, what's green pastures? What's lying down? Well, the picture presented is, well, you lie down if you're a sheep after you've been finished stuffing yourself. Now, sheep's out there, and the lambs, and they chomp, 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 chomp on this nice, tender grass, top-quality grass. And when they're fully satisfied, and there's no more room in their belly button for any more, then they lie down. And it says, this good shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures. The impression is, fully fed, fully satisfied. And of course, we're not talking of a shepherd and sheep, we're talking of Jehovah God and you and me. And this is what God says he will do for us. He will fully satisfy us, will look after us, and ensure there is no lack in our lives. Verse 3, he restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, you might want to say that if today's economic climate gets a lot worse and there are multiple problems breaking out in our cities and towns and the streets and so on, you could well be talking about the valley of the shadow of death. But it says here, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the reason is not that we're just, you know, positive thinkers. The reason is because Jehovah God is literally with us, looking after us. Verse 8, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. To prepare a table means to set out a feast. And this is not something, you know, by and by, you know, in the sky when you die. This is talking about where your enemies are. Well, that's this world today. And it says, verse 5, you know, you, God, Jehovah, you prepare a feast for me. And that translation actually says it that way. In the very presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Now, a cup running over is an abundant cup. God doesn't say he'll just fill our cup, you know, nearly to the top and leave it there, or even fill it right to the top. When God's involved, he pours and pours and pours abundantly so that it fills the cup up, and pours over the edge, and pours on the table, and pours onto the ground, and he just keeps on pouring, because that's the nature of God. He is a giver. And he carries on, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the eternal forever. So the world system may well break down and collapse. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but the good shepherd is well able and willing to look after his sheep. And we can see a few interesting examples of the unusual ways that God can do that. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, 1 Kings 17, beginning at the beginning, we'll look at two or three illustrations now where God has provided in ways you wouldn't normally expect. And you and I shouldn't try to figure out exactly how God can do it. We need to believe he will, but the method, leave that to God. So 1 Kings 17, talking of Elijah, just to get the quick background, chapter 17 verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, who was the king, as the eternal God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And we know elsewhere that was about 3.5 years with no rain, which means, of course, drought, which means, of course, famine, which means, of course, in an agricultural world like this one here, that you've got unemployment, you've got collapse of businesses, you've got literal hunger and thirst. These are hard, hard times. And everybody would suffer, wouldn't they? Dropping down to verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up where he was, because there had been no rain in the land. So the last of the little rivers and streams is now dried up. You've had it. If you're going to produce for yourself, there's nowhere left to go. Verse 8, then the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as eternal your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So it's her last meal for her and her boy, because there's nothing left to eat. They have no provision. The stores are empty. She's been to Walmart that day. All the aisles are empty, the shelves, there's nothing there, just a few old dried up crackers, and they're costing a fortune. And Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Eternal God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Eternal, which he spoke by Elijah. So, you know, here's an interesting situation. There is no provision. There is nowhere to go. The lady is at the end of her rope, her tether. She's about to have a last meal and die. And yet, God provided, miraculously, for his servant and others for a long time. Even though the system was broken, even though the economy had collapsed, he was able to provide for and look after his chosen people here for as long as he needed to. There's a scripture in Matthew, won't turn to, that says that he receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. And this lady received a prophet as a prophet, and she received the reward that Elijah received. But it's good to think that God was able to miraculously just keep this bin of flour going and going, and this oil going and going. And every day the lady probably looked in and thought, oh, I don't know. I mean, there's not much flour down there at the bottom of this this sort of jar. I'll just take a little bit today and maybe take a bit more out, and maybe just a little bit more out, and a bit of oil, and just a little bit of oil, and maybe just a fraction more a day later. There's as much there as yesterday, I'm sure there is. Take a bit more flour out and a bit more oil, and next day, well, look at that, I'm sure that. And then, of course, she catches on. The flour continues. The oil continues, miraculously. So it doesn't take a system, doesn't take agriculture and farming for God to feed people. He can do it his way. We turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 32. Another example of God and Jesus can provide without having to rely upon the system. Verse 32, it tells us here, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, well, hang a second, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? Come on, Jesus, you know, what are you about? There's thousands of folk out there and we've got nothing. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven, and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left over. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children." So who knows how big an audience that was? 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 10,000? From seven loaves and a few small fish? So was God constrained? Was Jesus constrained to the system? What the shops had available? Or can God provide? And of course you remember, without turning there, the story of the manna, day by day by day by day, 6 days a week, for 40 years, for several million people in the wilderness. You know, God doesn't need this world systems. If necessary, he can provide his people outside of the system. And just because, you know, banking or finance or manufacturing or agriculture are in trouble, even meltdown entirely, that doesn't limit God in the slightest. He's got a million ways he can provide for us. And you and I aren't smart enough, but God's well able. And what we don't want to do is, in our own minds, you know, limit him in some way. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. We're pretty close. Matthew 17 and in verse 24. Matthew 17 and verse 24. This is not talking of food here, but it's another form of provision and meeting needs. Verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon," Simon Peter, "from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "Well, from strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea." I would imagine this is the Sea of Galilee. "Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now there's an interesting way to get money. Just take your fishing rod, pop along to the river or the pond, cast in your line, and the first fish out, open his mouth, and there you go. $500 bill just waiting for you. Well, it's miraculous. It's amazing. It was actually the exact correct amount, by the way. The Greek word for a piece of money is a stater, and that's precisely exactly what's required for two people. No change left over, and nothing to be added to it. So, incredible. But that just goes to show you that you and I, we cannot limit God. Well, no point. You can't say, "Well, how can God look after me now? I mean, my firm's going bankrupt, I'm too old to get another job, but my savings have been wiped out by the collapse in investments." We cannot limit, or we should not limit, the Holy One of Israel. But what we must do, of course, is believe. God works with faith. He cannot work with doubt and unbelief. Let's remind ourselves of that. Hebrews 11 verse 6. You should remember this one fairly well. Hebrews 11 verse 6. We do want God to deliver us, provide for us, and he wants to do that. But God doesn't respond, as we said before, to just begging. God responds to faith. He doesn't respond to need. The whole world needs. God responds to faith. So no point in seeking to beg. A short prayer of faith is worth several weeks of, unbelieving begging. You don't wear down God by just coming again and again and again and again and again. You come to God in faith, and God responds to faith. He likes faith. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." It says without faith it's not possible to please God. You come to God not just believing that he exists, lots of folk do that, but that he's a rewarder or a remunerator of those who diligently seek him, or seek him out, one translation says. And you and I must come to God in faith, believing that he rewards, believing that he responds, believing that he cares, believing that his promises are true. If we come to God in doubt and unbelief, that's difficult for God. He doesn't respond well to unbelief. We've covered that in the past in great depth. So faith is necessary, but where does the faith come from? How do we get this faith that pleases God? Well, we know where we're going there. Romans 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. How does faith come? We know the answer quickly by now. Romans 10, 17. How does faith come? "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As we said before, really you could perhaps paraphrase that as faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the word of God. You can't just hear the word of God once and have mighty faith, particularly when most of us live in an environment of unbelief. Even much of the time around the Church of God, there's plenty of unbelief around the Church of God at times, For it says here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing the word of God. The more we hear it, and hear it properly, you know, thinking about it, reflecting on it, pondering over it, again and again and again, then the faith gets down into our hearts. And of course, that can be about specific things. Many people have got faith that God forgives their sins, but have got no faith that God heals the diseases. Some have got faith in both of those, but no faith that God provides for them materially. So what you're looking at with faith coming is obviously specific faith for what you're interested in. What does God say? What does the Word of God say about security for me in perilous times? Does it say anything? Well, hopefully we've seen a few verses so far. But let's turn to another one in Psalms 34. Psalms chapter 34 and verse 1. If we're always looking to the world and focusing and pondering what the world says, well, that's where fear comes. Fear comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of man and the word of Satan, the anxieties that the commentators put out. You listen to that long enough and fear and anxiety will be there, because you think, oh, this explains why it's going to all end in doom and gloom and misery. And maybe it will for the world. Maybe it will for America. Maybe it will for Britain. Maybe it will for the Netherlands. But the point is that God's people, well, he's a good shepherd, and you and I can safely say we have no lack. Psalms 34, we're there, verse 1. I will bless the Eternal at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So here's a man or a woman that actually does talk about God. It says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, I guess that means somebody whose language, whose words, whose communications, whose talking is about God and blessing God. How often do we actually do that? Dropping down to verse 8. O taste and see that the Eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Eternal, you his saints. There is no want, or Margin says, lack to those who fear him. There is no lack to those who fear him. Now, we said before, when you read the word fear, just replace it by the words hear and obey. So there's no want to those who hear and obey him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Eternal shall not lack any good thing. That's fairly plain, you would think. Blessed is the man who trusts in God, verse 8. So again, we've got to have this faith in God, this trust in God, looking to God. It says, fear the Eternal, meaning hear and obey the Eternal, you his saints. Well, that ought to be us. And it carries on, there is no want, there is no lack to those who hear and obey him. The young lions lack, but those who seek the Eternal shall not lack any good thing. True or false? Well, you better make your own choice. Psalms 37 and verse 23, I think it is. Psalms 37 and verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Eternal upholds him with his hand, which is good to know. I mean, none of us is perfect. All of us do stumble at times, but if we do stumble, then God's there to help us back up again, because he's, it says, for a good man or a good woman, then our steps are ordered by God, established by God. And even though we fall, usually our own silly fault, then God happily steps forward and picks us back up. Verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. The righteous person is never in a situation where he's unable to provide for his family. It says this man has been young the psalmist, now he's old. I have never, he says, seen the righteous forsaken, and he never will. I've never seen his descendants begging bread, and for a righteous man you never will. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Dropping down to verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the eternal. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the eternal shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And of course, that's the point. That's where we start, in the sense, where is our confidence? Where is our trust? Are we trusting in our own super duper abilities, our great intellectual might, just how astute we are with our investments? Are we trusting in our presidents, our prime ministers, our politicians? Wrong. It says here, verse 39, the salvation, if you like, the security of the righteous is from the eternal. He is their strength in the time of trouble. You know, when you really need God, well, at all times really, but certainly you need him when times are troublous. You might get by with your own ability when things are fairly smooth. And most of us have got a wee bit of ability, a little bit of a nous, and when things are going okay-ish, most of us can sort of get by. Some better than others. But when there's major times of trouble, let's face it, we need God definitely there on our side. And the choice is actually up to us. We should look to God. Put our confidence and trust in God. He is there to deliver in times of trouble. It is pointless for us to look to ourselves and depend upon man for security. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't, but with God it will always work. He has never ever let anybody down. If we turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll find verse 19 when we get there. Matthew 6 is in among the so-called Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, with lots and lots of red letters, at least in my Bible. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus is teaching his own students, and he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's talking really of having right priorities. Nothing wrong with wealth and riches, we read that earlier in Psalms 112, but you know, what comes first in your life? And he's saying here, what ought to come first, of course, is God and his ways. Dropping down to verse 24, he continues the illustration. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then mammon was potentially a god of wealth or riches. It can simply mean riches. So Jesus is saying, look, you've got to either choose to serve God or you choose to commit to pursuing riches and wealth. You can't do both. You can't serve both. If you're loyal to the one, effectively you're despising the other. So, you know, where's your priority? What comes first in your life? It's not a question of, you know, you won't enjoy wealth and riches, we'll see that in a moment, but who comes first? What comes first? Where are you looking? Carrying on verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So don't worry. Don't be anxious about your physical needs. But Jesus, what about the financial collapse? What about the fact that the auto industry is virtually wiped out? What about the fact that my savings have got no interest any longer? What about the fact that, and so on and so on? Well, Jesus didn't say here, don't worry about your life when times are good. the right time to worry about your life, students and disciples, when times are bad. Didn't say that, did he? He simply says, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, all your necessities, don't worry about them. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which answers, of course, yes, we are. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Answer, nobody. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And of course, Jesus would have remembered precisely what Solomon looked like, because he was there at the time in his sort of former life. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There was a problem with their faith, we've said that before, but he's trying to get the point across. You need not worry about these things. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? How should we pay for our house? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It wasn't a question of giving them up. It wasn't a question of doing without them. It was a question of, where's your priority? Don't worry over the physical necessities. Don't pursue them. Don't chase them. Don't make them the number one in your life. Seek first in your life God's kingdom. Seek first in your life his right way of living. And all these things shall be added to you, because your heavenly Father, and he's a Father, knows that you need them. He's not ignorant. He's not some absent, you know, Father who's abandoned us all. Jesus says, look, you know, God is your Father. He knows you need these things. He will add them. He will provide them. You can trust him. So don't you spend your time running around trying to meet all your needs, because your Father knows you need these things and he will add them. We said before, you know, God's mathematics are to add and to multiply. It's Satan who divides and takes away. But here, if we seek first God's kingdom and his right way of living, then the things that we need will be added to us. And there's nothing in here about if times are good. A heavenly Father like our Father isn't limited by the economy or the Dow Jones or Mr. Obama's bailout plan. Our Heavenly Father meets our needs from his own resources, which are pretty limitless. Verse 34, therefore don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So if we believe Jesus, then you and I, looking around at the world today, need not be in panic, need not be worrying. In fact, if we believe Jesus and we are worrying, we're being disobedient, aren't we? But we are. And he says up there in verse somewhere other, verse 30, O you of little faith. So if you and I are panicking, can't watch the news without, you know, a strong drink nearby, so that, oh my word, look at the state of the economy, oh my, look at those graphs, you know, pass me that Jack Daniels. If our approach is that, you know, the world is too much for us and we're going to bail out and drink us under the table, then we are a people of little faith. Because what Jesus is saying was true in his day back here, it was true in 1000 AD, in 1760, in 1920, and it's true here in 2009, that seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that we need will be added to us by a heavenly Father who is absolutely well able. And for us not to believe that and not to live that way is, you know, disobedience. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. Corinthians 9 verse 6 verses 6 through 8. Paul's been writing in the previous chapter and a half about giving. So we've been talking about material needs and them being met and sharing with each other and so on. So it's all about, you know, material physical needs. Verse 6: "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." He's not talking mainly, by the way, about sort of giving to some offering to the minister. He's talking about giving to others who have needs around the church. But he's saying you should be a people who are a giving people. You know, God's a great giver. God gave his only begotten Son. And God likes people who are a giving people, who are a generous people, who are sharing people to each other. And he says, when you do give, by the way, you know, don't give it, you know, under duress. Oh, got to give something to that other saint. You know, give cheerfully. God loves cheerful giving because, you know, God's a cheerful giver himself. Verse 8, that's where we're getting to. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Paul's saying, God can add everything to you that's necessary so that you can be a generous person. So we're not talking here about people suffering great lack, that they're unable to share. It says, verse 8, I've got some other translations in a moment to read that might be a bit more clear. Verse 8, and notice all the words here about all and so on. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God can add to us abundantly, and he's not limited by the economic situation. If I read that in the Good News Bible, it says, "And God is able to give you more than you need, so that you will always have all you need for yourselves and more than enough for every good cause." So that says you will always have all you need for yourselves. That's what God can do. That's what he will do. The same verse in the Message translation says, "God can pour on the blessings in astonishing ways, so that you're ready for anything and everything, more than just ready to do what needs to be done." And finally, the Amplified translation, verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing, come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation." That's quite something, isn't it? It says at all times, in every circumstance, when times are good, when times are bad, it says God can always add to you so that you will be always self-sufficient, requiring no aid or support, because God is our provider and he does a jolly good job of it. We turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is our second last scripture. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, and we've been here recently. "Be anxious for nothing." Well, there you are. There's another rather clear instruction, and you might say, well, but how could you not be anxious? Have you not seen the way that Dow Jones has dropped? I mean, this time last year it was 13,000, and now it's only 6,500. Oh my word, we want to stop. You know, my investments, etc., etc. Well, it says here, "Be anxious for nothing." So there's nothing that we're allowed to be anxious about. it carries on, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And of course, we come to God believing that He is, and He's a rewarder of those that seek Him diligently. We bring our requests to God in prayer. We're not praying, and of course this won't work for us, but I assume that we're all a people who spend good time on our knees, not just playing at church, because if that is the case, strap in for your white knuckle ride. But if you and I are people who do pray to our God in faith rather than in unbelief, then we take our requests to God. And then it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's no hint here of panic, of worrying, of where's that bottle of Valium got to? That's not what you read here. Here's somebody who says, out there it looks pretty grim. Thank God I've got a God. Thank God my Father is there. Thank God He understands. And we go to Him and make our requests known and trust Him to direct us. And of course, I'm missing out in this message today the things that you and I ought to be doing. Be diligent. Go to the ant, you sluggard. There's no way that you and I can just sit back and pontificate in a chair and expect God to suddenly bless us as we idly watch another rerun of Gunsmoke, etc. But we've got things to do. But the mindset is that you and I should not be panicking and looking for a high ledge to jump off because of the economic crisis. We have a provider. We have El Shaddai, the abundant one. We have a God who promises to deliver. We have a good shepherd who will take us safely through the valley of the shadow of death. So we'll do our part, of course, but let's not get too doomy and gloomy by what the world tells us. Where were we? Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't spend all your time meditating, i.e. worrying, about what the gurus tell you. Maybe they're right. Maybe there's going to be worse than they say. Maybe they're totally wrong. But let's meditate on the good things, what God says in His Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 19. Same chapter, verse 19, Paul ends up saying, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So God can supply all your need, all my need. And it's not according to, the Dow Jones. It's according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's turn finally to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. So when we think about it, if we just listen to the news reports day after day, talk to people about how bad it is, and somebody says, well, so-and-so has lost his job, and so-and-so's, their factory's closed down, and so-and-so, and that house construction company, well, they've gone into liquidation, and etc., etc. It can be pretty bad news everywhere you look. No surprise that people feel gloomy, that confidence is disappearing, and it's all around us. And if we're not careful, of course, we just line up with everybody else and have the same feelings of doom and gloom and where's it all going to end and can we survive? And we look at everything from a purely, physical perspective. But we shouldn't. We do need to be aware that we were called out of this world, out of this world's system. This is Babylon's system around us. It has to collapse at some point. Maybe it's this year, maybe it's 25 years from now. But at some point, the system must collapse. It's based on greed, taking, and competition. It cannot survive. But you and I can look somewhere else entirely. We have a Savior. We have a High Priest. We have a Father. We have a Good Shepherd. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, it tells us, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the eternal forever. And our antidote, if you like, to the world's doom and gloom, even if it's completely real what's happening, is that you and I, if we set our mind on God as our provider and our great shepherd, the El Shaddai, we can trust in him, believe in him, and recognize that with God on our side, we need never fear. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.